Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, we're into the third week, I believe, or fourth, depending on how you count Brandon's class, on the on our series on prayer. So let's ask God to bless our time together. Father in heaven, we come to you. We pray because you've called us to pray. We pray because we need to pray. We're utterly dependent on you, and we pray because you are all-sufficient and all-powerful, and we come to you and ask you to do what we cannot do, what I can never do by clever words, what none of us can do by powerful acts of the will or anything like that, Father, but only because of your grace and your power. So we ask that you'd help us and that you would teach us about prayer through our study today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I was sitting there, and probably while I should have been praying about the class, I was looking on Facebook, and I read this quote that said, "One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time." John Piper said that. So I think he might have gotten me on that one. But, you know, it's honestly true that there are lots and lots of things that we use as excuses or discouragements from prayer that aren't legit. They don't really hold water as a real reason not to pray. And lack of time is one of those. It's just simply a matter of what you choose to do. And but there are also other things that come to our minds that sometimes I think hinder our prayers needlessly. And so I want to talk about some of those things today. We could call this topic the theology of prayer, but also we could think of it in terms of some problems that prayer raises in our minds that may cause us sometimes to be less engaged in prayer, maybe to not see the point of it or something like that. And ultimately, those questions may actually hinder our fellowship with God. And so we want to look at these things today. But then also, I think that once we've worked through these problems and we understand some answers to those problems, it turns out they're not problems at all. They're the solid foundations for our prayers. So rather than being a problem, they become the very thing that ought to encourage our prayers and to found and undergird our prayers. And so I hope that we can see it from that perspective too. So I've put three things here that I believe are sometimes things that might interfere with our prayer lives when we think about them the wrong way, and yet ought to encourage our prayer lives when we think about them the right way. So one of the questions is this, that if God is perfectly wise and he is all-knowing and he's absolutely good, then why do we need to pray? I mean, if he's going to be good, then won't he be good to us anyway? If he already knows what we need, then why tell him? Doesn't that just insult him to go, you know, I had someone recently, I was looking for a quote. In fact, for this class, I was looking for a quote, and I Googled for it, and I couldn't find it and everything. And then I finally, somebody helped me find it, and then I posted something online where I'd asked some people about it, and a guy says, if you Google this, it comes up as the number six thing. And I was insulted that he told me that because I'd already Googled it, you know. And of course, it's a lot easier to Google when you know the exact quote, which I didn't know. So anyway, but are we insulting God when we go to God and say, well, God, you know, I need my food. I need this. I need that. God already knows that, right? So why would we tell him the things that he already knows? Why would we ask him to do things when he's already good? We don't have to talk God into anything that's for our good, right? So, first of all, let me just say this, that it is a legitimate question in the sense that the attributes of God, his wisdom, his goodness, his knowledge, ought to shape our prayers. Those are not irrelevant to the way we pray. They are very relevant. In fact, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to begin in verse 9. Okay, if someone has that, would you read verses 9 through 11 for me? Anybody? Jonathan?
Well, which one of you, the son asked him for bread, will give him a stone? If he asked for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to do this to your children, how much more will your father give his heaven and good things to those who ask?
Okay, so Jesus here is talking about the fact that God is good. And he uses that fact to encourage our prayers. That when we talk to God, knowing that he's good, if we ask him for something good, he's not going to give us something bad. So we ought to ask him for something good. So Jesus uses this, but he doesn't use it in the way that we would falsely use that. Okay? Now if you would just page back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. And this time, the reference is to God's knowledge. Does anybody have that passage you would like to read for me? Somebody here in the middle, okay? We need a volunteer. All right, verses 6, 7, and 8, if you would.
And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need.
Okay. Did you hear that? God knows what we need before we ask him. Now, on the surface, that does sound like, why ask him if he already knows? I mean, I don't say things to other people that I know they already know, at least not on purpose. So why would I say things to God that I know he already knows? But Jesus says the fact that he already knows it ought to impact the way you pray. Not in the way that we might conclude, but he does say you shouldn't just multiply words as though somehow God's kind of thick and he doesn't get it, so you have to repeat it for him or something like that. That's not the way God is. So it is true that these attributes ought to inform the way we pray, but not necessarily in the negative way that we might tend to conclude. So how would we respond to this? Let me give you one answer that I'm going to give you as the answer to every single one of these, okay? The first answer is simply this, that God commands us to pray, okay? And that pretty much settles the question. Just because we might not be able to figure out all the logical connections between prayer and God's attributes does not mean that we shouldn't pray, because he told us to. And it's perfectly legitimate to say, God, you are wiser than I am. You are higher than I am. And all the ways in which your goodness, your wisdom, your knowledge, your immutability, and your sovereignty are interrelated to my prayers, I might not be able to understand, but I can understand this. You've told me to pray. Okay? So that's the answer that answers everything right up front. So let's make sure we understand that answer and we don't ever move past that answer. But let's also realize that God does not treat us simply as slaves, but he treats us as children. And so often that means that he brings us into his counsel and he explains things to us. When we say why, he very often does explain things to us in ways that are down to our level that we can grasp. So let me give you a few thoughts on why these things do not interfere with our prayers to God, but in fact encourage them. First of all, in God's economy, whenever there is real love between two beings, there's a desire for intimacy. There's a desire for communication. There's a desire to express that. And so when we love God, then we want to be in his presence. When he loves us, he delights in our presence. So it's not merely that he's out there far, far away with his benevolence, but never in contact with us. He reveals himself as a heavenly father, and he reveals to us that we are as his children, right? That's what Matthew 7 is about that we just read. The analogy is to a father and a son. If a son asks a father for a fish, he doesn't give him a serpent, right? And the underlying message there is that God is like a father, except he's a good father. He's a perfect father. And so he wants us to come and ask him for good things. Okay? Even though he already knows, he wants that fellowship with us. He delights in his children. He delights in us coming to him. So he has adopted us into his family, and prayer is an expression of that family relationship that we have with him. Even though he is way more, infinitely more intelligent and wise and everything than we are, and yet he still stoops to bless us with his presence and his fellowship and enjoys ours. Okay, we can also see that Jesus himself saw no incompatibility between God's knowledge and prayer, and we see that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. In verses 6, 7, and 8. But we also see it in verse 9, which I didn't read to you, but he goes on immediately and says, pray then like this. He doesn't conclude, okay, so don't pray. Pray then like this. Now that you understand that God knows everything, so here's the implication. Not don't pray, but pray like this. Okay? So, and then as I've already kind of said, I think God takes pleasure not just in us, but he takes pleasure in our asking. Just like a father would take pleasure in a child asking for something good. You know, you're watching your children, you're hoping that they're kind of getting it as you explain certain things to them. And when they come and they say, this doesn't happen, but can I have some more green beans rather than can I have some more chocolate cake? You go, oh, they're starting to get it a little bit. You know, so we're pleased by that. They got the message. Okay, I could probably think of a better analogy if I'd actually thought of that in advance, but because that doesn't happen, right? But we would be pleased to know that our children are asking for good things, and where are they asking it? Where are they asking the source, or who are they asking? Okay, they're asking their parents. Much better than to go, you know, ask the stranger walking down the street. If they come running to us, Daddy, I want such and such. That's who I want them to ask. I want them to ask me, not some stranger. So in the same way, God takes pleasure in our asking. It glorifies him when we confess that we are dependent. Okay, when we go to him, what we're saying is, I don't have everything I need. I'm a dependent creature. You are the source of all good things. So when I ask, I'm glorifying God by confessing my dependence, and I'm also confessing that I'm confident in him, that he's able to supply. So that brings pleasure to God because it brings glory to God. But it also brings pleasure to him because it says something about us. It says that we're where God wants us to be. It says that we're humble because we're willing to ask. We don't think, God, I'm not going to ask you because I'm going to take care of this myself. Okay? He loves to see humility in his children. And it also shows that we're submissive because we're willing to take what God deems to be good, rather than what we think is good. Okay, we let God supply rather than us. So then another thing is that our communication with God is a way of expressing our worship. Because we're not just relaying facts to God, but we're going to an all-powerful, all-good, all-wise, all-knowing Heavenly Father, and we express that to him as we worship. We also express our desire for him when we draw near in worship. You know, every once in a while, I'll be sitting in my office, and I think about my wonderful wife, and I'm thinking good thoughts about her and everything. And you know, usually my instinct when I do that is I want to pick up the phone and call her. Hey, honey. Can't wait to get home today. See you. I call her when I'm thinking warm thoughts about her. Right? And so when we think about God, we want to draw near to him. We want to express what we think of God in drawing near. So it also, I think, and this is where positively what Jesus is trying to teach us here in terms of mentioning God's attributes in relation to prayer. That is, it ought to shape our attitude that we don't make God good by talking Him into something good. Like, God, and this is what I really need, and you know, if you were going to be good, then give me this. And we also don't convince God of something that He didn't understand before. Okay, so now that'd be an insult to God, to go to God and say, well, look, God, you know, I think you got it all wrong. I really need this brand new Lexus. Okay, for some reason I'm driving around in this beater, and I think you've sort of either you overlooked me, or you're neglecting me, or you're not very good because you didn't give me the Lexus that I really wanted. And so I need to convince you of these 12 reasons why I need a Lexus. And then once you listen carefully, you'll understand the proper reasoning and you'll give me that. Okay? That is not the way we ought to come to God when we ask for things from God. Okay? Knowing that God is perfectly wise, perfectly good, perfectly knowledgeable, and we aren't any of those things, that shapes the way we pray to Him, the way we go to Him. So Jesus is telling us that. Those things actually form a solid foundation for our prayer. They don't hinder prayer. They become the way in which we pray. It shapes our prayers in a godly, God-pleasing way. Okay? All right. Questions or comments about that? Okay. Well, let's talk about the second one, God's immutability. And it's pretty close to the third one, so I won't spend quite as much time on that one. So the question then is, God is immutable. That means He's unchanging. So if God is unchanging, and I'm not going to change God, then why should I pray? Why should I bother to pray? Well, first of all, we're not wrong in saying God is unchanging. We can look at many scriptures that teach this. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Pretty clear, huh? Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?" So again, that's encouraging in a way, but then does it raise the question of, if God won't change his mind, then why should I even ask God for something that seems to be different from the way things are now? And then with theologically, we know that God cannot change because if he changed, that would imply that he wasn't already perfect. See, if God changes in any way, then before he changed, he wasn't perfect. Or maybe after he changed, he wasn't perfect. But something would, one way or the other, would indicate an imperfection in God. So he is either he is perfectly wise now, or he's becoming wiser, and that meant before that he wasn't perfect. He's perfect in all of his plans and all of his purposes, or else if he changes them, then he wasn't perfect before. So we can't allow for that possibility. God simply cannot change because he's already perfect. Well, again, the answer to this question, too, is God sees no incompatibility in calling us to pray and knowing that he's unchanging. He calls us to pray. So that, if nothing else convinces you, that one ought to, that God calls us to pray. And he's wiser than we are about all those connections. But, on the other hand, I would say instead of being a negative, it ought to encourage us to pray. God is unchanging because it encourages us that God is the same tomorrow as he is today. That means if God promises to do something, if he gives us certain promises and encouragements and he's already given those to us, he's not going to go back on those. So we can go to God, and just like we saw in Numbers 23:19, it says he doesn't change his mind. It says, has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So we can bank on God being consistent and faithful because he doesn't change. And that consistency and faithfulness is a foundation for our being able to go to him and trust him in prayer. So couple of things then to think about. When there are times when it seems like God changes in Scripture. It looks like he's changing, and the question is he really? We have very plain statements saying he does not change, and yet we have these phenomena that sometimes make seem that God is changing. So how do we deal with that? Well, I would put it this way, that he is when he appears to change, he's only showing his unchanging nature in light of changing circumstances. Okay? So he can show his unchanging nature in light of changing circumstances, and even those changing circumstances don't catch him by surprise. Okay? Still the same God, just showing his attributes with respect to different circumstances. So that does not mean that he himself is changing in himself. Tom?
The passage in Numbers that you quoted has a definite context. You know,
that's right.
If Balaam, who's say he cannot curse Israel because he already knows that God has made promises he's not going to go back on, and so there's a very definite scope for what's being said there.
Yeah. Right.
He didn't violate his own holiness in forgiving them.
Right, right, exactly. Good, thank you.
Would you agree, though, that prayer changes things? Because we hear all kinds of stories about we weren't experiencing any fruit until we started praying.
Yeah. I'm going to get to that with number three a little bit. Yeah. So, we got to deal with that, per se. So this is, I would say, in terms of God's immutability itself. And that, I said this was kind of related to number three anyway. But that God's purposes encompass all the conditions leading up to the results that he wants. And it doesn't just encompass the results. Okay, that God is involved in control of all the circumstances as well as the final results that he wants. So once again, I would say that when we truly understand that God is unchanging, it ought to encourage our prayers, because we know that we're going to a faithful God, a God whose attributes don't change, whose character doesn't change, whose promises don't change. When he's made a promise, he will fulfill it. So when Jesus says, ask and you will receive, that wasn't just, he didn't change his mind. That wasn't just for the disciples in their day. It continues to be true. So we can still go to him with confidence. Okay, so this third one will deal with some of these questions about changing, not so much God changing, but circumstances changing. So if God is sovereign over all things, how can our prayers be meaningful? And this is a question that lurks, I think, in the backs of our minds sometimes, especially if we have a strong view of God's sovereignty. And I hope you do have a strong view of God's sovereignty, because the Bible teaches that. Can prayer really change things? Is the question. Well, I do think that it is warranted to say that God is sovereign over all things, and there's nothing that takes him by surprise. In fact, I would say that everything that happens according to his determinate purposes. And I want to read you a few passages to underscore that. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Didn't leave anything out there. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Nothing that hinders God in any way from doing, fulfilling his purposes. And then Isaiah 46:9 says, "Remembering the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." And we could just multiply passages like this. Our confession puts it this way in the third chapter on God's decree. And by the way, if you want to dig into this more, if this is new and unusual to you, then go back to our audio on our website, graceheritage.org, and we studied through our Confession of Faith and back in the fall. You can find a class on that and listen to that and hopefully get some help from that. But the first paragraph says this: from all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. Yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing this decree. So, that brings us to the question, the burning question. That is, if God has determined everything that will come to pass, then why in the world should we pray? It seems that prayer would change nothing in God's plan. Okay. Well, you know what my first answer is going to be to that, right? That is, that this does not seem to be a problem to God. He's commanded us to pray. He knows he's sovereign. And yet, he says to pray. There's no contradiction. And we have that command, and we simply bow to his infinite wisdom in that, even if we don't understand any further answer to that question. Okay? And I can guarantee you that God's not asking us to do something logically contradictory. So you can relax. If you think it seems contradictory to you, don't worry, it's not. Just because you can't unravel it, doesn't make it not. Josh?
This seems like probably the simplest way to think about it is that it's within his plan to refine us, to bring us to that point.
Absolutely. That's right. And that's kind of the direction that I'm going to go with this. Okay. So I would say it like this. It's like every other aspect of God's sovereignty and our responsibility that we wrestle with, and that is, we recognize that God has established both the end, that is the goal, and all the means leading up to the goal. So he doesn't just say that thing is going to happen without involving all the responsible agents and all the cause and effect kinds of things that happen to get to that point. And therefore, that's why the confession says that this decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. It makes all those second level steps and all those things that we do meaningful because God uses those things. Okay? Think about this, that you have lived your life up to this point. And so you have done that because God is sovereign over your life. He has ordained that you live this long. Now, I can't speak how much longer for any one of us, right? But up to this point, I don't see any dead bodies here. We're all alive. God has ordained that we live up to this point. Okay? But he's also ordained that in order to make that happen, that you would take care of yourself. That you would not run across the road without looking when that 18-wheeler was coming by. Okay? That you would use due caution to protect yourself from dangers and to eat and avoid illness and to take your medicine and do all these kinds of things that you have done up to this point to keep yourself alive. All of those things are relevant. They're part of God's plan too. Okay? You take those things away and you might look at it this way. Okay, if you are foolish in running across roads without looking, then it's probably going to be that God uses that foolishness to take you out one day soon. Okay? So it's important that we embrace the means. We don't say, oh, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. We say, no, God uses these things, these ordinary steps that we take ordinarily to protect us. Okay? Now, again, we're not sovereign. So it's not a perfect thing. I can't absolutely guarantee that by my careful protection of my life that I can keep myself alive, and one day obviously I will die, but That's the ordinary pattern for every other kind of decision we make. Did you? Right.
That's not the kind of people that he's decided we're going to be.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
So we're going to be people who know what a good father is, and that's intended to be the model for our approaching him. And it's about how he nurtures us.
Right. God is active in his creation in providence, and he calls us to be active in our limited sphere and doing the same kind of thing. So, okay. Turn with me to Acts chapter 27. I want to show you a really good illustration of this principle here. In a situation, we see this interplay of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So the context of this is that Paul is on a ship. He's being taken to Rome as a prisoner to stand trial before Caesar. And in the process, the ship, he tells them that there's going to be a storm and the ship is going to be wrecked. They don't listen to him. And then they get into the middle of this storm, and it's a horrible storm. It's lasting for a very long time. And it looks like they're all going to die. Okay? But then Paul says, speaking to the, I think the captain and others, he says, in verse 23, Acts 27, verse 23, he says, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar.'" That's going to happen, in other words. That is going to happen. "And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." That's going to happen too. Everybody is going to be saved. Okay? It's going to happen. Now, this is a little different from most things that happen in our lives, because most of the time we don't know what's going to happen. There's very few things where God has revealed very concretely and specifically that something in particular is going to happen. So usually we're just guessing, okay? But in this particular case, God has revealed ahead of time that this is going to happen. I am sovereign and this will happen. Okay, but then he goes on in verse 30. And so what happens is now the sailors realize this is a bad situation, and I don't want to be stuck on this ship when it hits the rocks. And so it says in verse 30, "As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" Okay? "Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go." In other words, this, in order for this to come through and this ship to make it and so that they don't all die, the sailors, the people that know best how to handle the ship, need to stay on board. Okay? So the only way that's going to happen is if you don't let them leave. So they cut the boat away so that they were forced to stay. And sure enough, of course, the rest of the story is 276 people, even though the ship broke up on a reef, everybody made it to shore. 276 people, including Paul, and he did stand before Caesar. So it all happened exactly according to God's plan. There was no doubt whatsoever it was going to happen. But in a sense, there was a doubt only under the condition that if the sailors left the ship, it couldn't happen. So this is a perfect illustration of how God uses ordinary means to accomplish his purposes. It was doubtful only in the condition that the sailors weren't there. But see, God had ordained that they would be there because he used Paul's warning to cause the soldiers to cut the boat away, which made the sailors have to stay. So that was part of the plan, okay? But it was part of the plan, not in the sense that, okay, we all just sit back and let's watch God rescue us here. No, the sailors had to do their job to get the boat close enough to shore so they could swim to shore, okay? Now that's an example, not so much of prayer, but just of action. But the same thing holds true when it comes to prayer. God has ordained our prayers to be part of His plan. Okay? Not just the end, but the prayers leading up to those things. So, one more passage. And this was the passage, this was the our quote from this passage that I was looking for. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. This is a, Zechariah is a highly symbolic book, a very difficult book. Paul, were you and I talking about someone saying this may be the most difficult book to preach through or something like that? I don't remember now. It seemed like I heard. Oh, okay. Yeah. That's what I've found when it comes to like lifting weights or something. The most difficult exercise in the whole gym is the one you're doing right then. Like, oh, I can't stand this thing. This is hurting. Yeah, Zechariah. So this is kind of difficult, and there's a lot going on here, but I want to just kind of pull out the piece that is of special interest right now. In verse 10, beginning of verse 10, he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy," some translations say, "and supplications, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So, in other words, what God's saying is, I'm going to act. I'm going to pour out on them this spirit of mercy, it says, of grace. I'm going to pour out this spirit of grace and pleas for supplication, pleas for mercy. I'm going to act so that they pray, so that they receive mercy. So you see that, what's going on? He didn't just say, I'm going to give them mercy. He says, I'm going to move in their hearts in such a way that they pray so that I will fulfill that prayer, so that I can do what I intend to do. My goal here is to show them mercy. The means to that goal is that they're going to pray for it. They're going to ask for it. And so if we can see prayer that way, that it's not somehow interfering with God's plan or ultimately changing His plan, it's part of His plan. It's the part of His plan that it is woven in to His overall plan that we would pray and that God would do things in response to those prayers. And here's the quote that I was looking for on Google from Matthew Henry. I wasn't sure. There are a lot of quotes from people that never said it, you know, and I wasn't sure that this is one of them because I've heard it a long time and never found it documented, but I did this time. So Matthew Henry says, when he seeks to destroy their enemies, he will pour upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. Note, when God intends great mercy for His people, the first thing He does is to set them a praying. You see how He's turned that? He's not saying, I'm sitting here waiting, and they prayed, and that convinced me to show them mercy. He says, I'm the one that's initiating this. Just like Paul said in the sermon, I'm initiating this grace, and then I set them to pray for it. Okay? So let me read that to you again. When God intends great mercy for His people, the first thing He does is to set them a praying. Thus He seeks to destroy their enemies by stirring them up to seek to Him that He would do it for them. Because though He's proposed it and promised it, and it is for His own glory to do it, yet He will for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. Ask and it shall be given. This honor will he have to himself, and this honor will he put upon prayer and upon praying people. And it is a happy presage to the distressed church of deliverance approaching, and is, as it were, the dawning of its day when His people are stirred up to cry mightily to Him for it.
Of
Right, right. Absolutely. And that reminds me, next week I'm going to talk about some of the problems of unanswered prayer when we pray and it doesn't appear that God answers in the way we asked. So here is the way I would say it, that God has clearly chosen prayer to accomplish His purposes. And so there are times when it appears from our perspective that things are going a certain way, and we pray and they go a different way. Do we say that our prayers changed things? Well, yes, from one perspective they did, because it looked like it was going one way and it goes another way. But ultimately, in the ultimate sense, no. God planned for us to pray so that it would go this way. Okay? It was no surprise to God, so it's just two ways of looking at it, both of which are legitimate ways to look at it. Brian, do you have a question?
Yeah, I was just thinking an example of that. When you look at Hezekiah in 2 Kings, you know, Isaiah comes to him and tells him that he's about to die. And then he prays, and the Lord grants him 15 more years. You know, so one might think, hey, if I pray, I change God's will in this. You know, so that can be confusing, you know, if
right.
You know, so
right.
I guess I'm kind of saying, what say you on that?
I'm going to start at that at the beginning of next week. Under that circumstance, when without him asking, that was God's intention. But with a prayer asking him, God has revealed a different intention. It doesn't mean that God himself changed or that his ultimate plan changed, but only his announced plan without a prayer. That would be the way he was going to go. But with the prayer, something different.
And I'm still struggling with the boat being set off. You know,
yes.
Because these Romans, whoever they were, the soldiers, let's say, did they have to do that? Or did they have to do that in order for everybody to be saved from the ship? Or... Paul had already said everybody's going to be saved.
Right.
So they didn't really have a choice to do that? Or did God know they were going to do that, and that's why he told Paul they were going to be saved? None of them are praying here.
Right, that's right.
So they either had to do it, because God made them do it, or they chose to do it, and God knew they were going to choose to do it, and that's part of this plan to save everybody.
Well, it says that they had to do it.
Okay.
But they chose to do it, too. And their choice, again, the confession says that free choices are not constrained by God's sovereignty. And so, yeah, they freely chose to do it, but God knew they would. Under those circumstances, he knew they would. He knows everybody's heart.
If they hadn't done it, somebody would have died.
That's right. Paul says that.
So there was an alternative route.
There was an alternative that we were absolutely sure was not going to happen. So. Yeah. This gets into some pretty deep philosophical questions, but let me go on and make a couple more points here. First of all, it's very clear that in the ordinary way of looking at the way things go, you know, and then the prayer comes along and it appears to change, God very much affirms that that happens in Scripture, okay? Or I should say, God very much affirms in Scripture that that happens, okay? James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So he's saying prayer is powerful to be a part of God's plan to make things happen certain ways, okay? Just like anything else is, planning is, saving, working hard, all those things are means that God uses to accomplish things. And he uses prayer as well. Luke 11:9, of course, says, and I will tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. So we should not think that somehow asking is that we're our hands are tied or something like that. God uses our asking to give us things. He uses our seeking so that we will find things. He uses our knocking so that the door will be open. And we need to come away feeling that, understanding that prayer is a means of getting things done in God's kingdom. Just like the men come up here on a Saturday morning and they clean up a bunch of stuff, they fix things, they do all kinds of stuff, and in the end, the building looks better, the grounds look better, some stuff got done. Okay? When we pray, stuff gets done. Now, that's not outside of God's sovereignty. It's part of what He's planned for it. He has ordained that something as seemingly powerless as just sitting there talking to our Heavenly Father gets things done. And we need to see it as a powerful tool for getting things done. Not that we get things done in our own strength, but because we're talking to the one who can get things done, and He's told us this is how He does it. He does it by putting prayers in our hearts to pray. And we can be encouraged when God moves us to pray and gives us perseverance in prayer. So I remember when Jonathan was a baby, he had a real difficult birth experience, and he was in the hospital for in NICU for 17 days. And we did a lot of praying during that time. And what really impressed me and encouraged me was people contacted us just out of the blue from all over the place saying, "I'm praying for your son." And it was just, that was just striking how many people I didn't even know. Maybe they were a friend of a friend or something, and they said, "We're praying for you," or "Our church is praying for you." And of course, there's no guarantees about this. And God did not tell me ahead of time that the life of your son will be saved. Okay? We didn't know that. But it sure was an encouragement to know that when God is going to do something, He sets His people a praying. And a whole lot of people were praying. And it didn't guarantee anything, but it certainly was an encouragement that God was at work doing something, because so many people seemed to be, God had seemed to set so many people praying for that thing. And so we can be encouraged that, not that we start it, that we are the initiators, but that when God puts it on our hearts to pray, and we do pray, maybe God is doing something in that. He is at work powerfully, causing us to lay hold of Him to do what we can't do. Okay. All right, we're going to have to stop there, and next week we may be able to pick up some of this and talk some about unanswered prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the privilege of prayer, and we thank You that You have, as it were, brought us into Your eternal plan in this simple and seemingly powerless way. It is powerless on our part, but yet You respond powerfully to our prayers. And so may we be confident and bold to go to the throne of grace and ask great things of You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.